Take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, reading from verses 7 to 11. Judges 3, 7 to 11. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served him 8 years. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. So the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel. And Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram to him, so that Othniel overpowered him. Then the land had peace for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus far, reading God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, help us to understand it, help us to be convicted by it, and point it afresh to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when less is more. Human beings have a remarkable ability to overcomplicate, over-elaborate, and over-decorate until it's hard to discern the true identities of things. In mid-December, we can take a simple pine tree, bring it outside into the house, cover it with tinsel and lights and balls until you can hardly see the tree underneath. Students write sentences that are weighed down with adjectives and adverbs. Choral arrangements obscure simple melodies behind competing harmonies. When we lived in California, our former choir director had a word for that. She called it frou-frou. Good word. Good word to add to your vocabulary. Simpler is sometimes better. And that's particularly true of the learning process. Beginners need stuff to be simple. That's why children's books typically have simple narrative plot lines and few characters. Unlike Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, where everybody seems to have at least 3 different names, and it's really hard to keep track of all of the different plots that are going on at the same time. In such a complex narrative, it's very easy for the uninitiated to get lost and miss the point of the story. What is the point of Anna Karenina? I guess I missed it, too. Well, the book of Judges tells a complicated story of the decline and fall of Israel. It traces the slow, relentless regress of God's people from the heights of the days when they first entered the Promised Land under Joshua to the depths of the social chaos at the end of the period of the Judges. In the days of Joshua, the people of Israel were a united community who, through the Lord's help, were able to conquer and dispossess the tribes who had previously occupied Canaan. And that united, victorious Israel was still visible in the opening verses of Judges 1, as Judah and Simeon combined together to conquer a portion of the land, independence and trust upon the Lord. But by the end of the book of Judges, Israel is a ragtag assortment of self-centered, independent individuals and communities doing what is right in their own eyes. Instead of fighting together against the Canaanites, they're fighting among themselves. By that time, Israel is so much like the people that they've displaced that it's safer to spend the night in a Canaanite city than in an Israelite one. How did God's people end up in such a situation? And is there any hope for the future for a people who have deliberately pursued a path that left them dwelling in such deep darkness? Well, those are the questions that the book of Judges is addressing. And therefore, it's relevant for every human society, whether it is one outwardly devoted to God, where Israel began, or one where faithfulness, justice, and truth are in short supply, which is where Israel is going to end up. Every human institution, whether a church or a nation, is made up of sinners whose natural heart progression is away from God, away from his words, and towards evil, disorder, and decay. This book is also relevant for us as individuals, whether we are regular church attenders or someone who's gone our own way for years and ended up far away from the Lord. Because this is reality. By nature, we are all inclined to do what is right in our own eyes, heedless of the inevitable consequences. the downward spiral of chapter 2:6 to 3:6 that we looked at previously is everyone's story left to ourselves. And the book of Judges seeks to bring us up short, to show us the consequences for an individual or a community of a life that has lived without regard for the King of Kings. At the same time, it also points us to the necessity of a greater judge, a greater redeemer than Israel ever experienced, if they are truly to be delivered in a deep and lasting way from the bondage of their sins. The book of Judges conveys this message through a complex narrative structure that traces the downward spiral of Israel's experience through a cycle that repeats itself 6 times with modification and increasing decay. And some of those cycles of Israel's decay are described in lengthy, complex narratives, such as those of the stories of Gideon and Samson. But the first of those cycles, that of Othniel, is described in the simplest possible terms, absolutely free of any kind of frou-frou, to make the essential elements of the story as clear as they could possibly be. And the first standard element opens the passage. The people of Israel did evil in the Lord's sight, verse 7. Every single cycle of decay in the book of Judges begins with this statement or a variant form of it. Israel's persistent pattern of behavior was to abandon the Lord and turn aside from his commandments. If one generation walked in relative faithfulness to the Lord, then their children abandoned him and went after false gods. And that, we're told, was the situation in Othniel's day. The people did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Baal, of course, was the Canaanite god of the storm and the rain, and Asherah his consort. And the inhabitants of the land in which Israel settled believed that if they made the right offerings to these gods, then the fertility of the land would be restored year after year after the dry season. And so they erected altars to Baal, and they venerated trees and wooden poles that were sacred to Asherah in all of their towns and cities. They thought, so long as Baal and Asherah were properly served, the rains would come at the appropriate time, assuring plentiful crops and prosperity for the year. But without that seasonal rain, the people would starve. And having failed to follow the Lord's decree to drive out these people, Israel started to assimilate to their religious practices, just as the Lord had warned. Now, in some ways, I think it's hard for us to immediately identify with that temptation. We are not dependent on seasonal rain, as you can tell just looking out of the window. We have so much rain that we don't know what to do with it. And we have no temples to Baal or Asherah in our neighborhoods inviting us to come and bow down in worship. But we too are also influenced far too much by the culture around us, particularly perhaps when we find ourselves in a new situation, whether that's a new situation at school or in college or at work. We feel the pressure to fit in, to conform to norms and expectations of those who surround us. In our situation, the temptation is not so much to bow down to Baal and Asherah as the gatekeepers of wealth and prosperity, but to give in to the contemporary world's ways of getting ahead and being valued. The names have changed, but the idols still offer the same ways of attaining security and significance. And they continue to seduce us. And there are many ways in which this happens. So for me, one of my idols is peace. I like to call it peace, at least. Peace, of course, is defined as not having people mad at you. That's not a biblical definition of peace. But I bought into the idea that if everyone likes me and likes the thing that I do, then I will feel safe. And of course, that makes me very reluctant to go out on a limb and do things that I know will make people mad at me, even if I know it's the right thing to do. Passive aggression is the only option if I'm going to keep that particular Baal smiling down on me. Yeah, well, we laugh, but we've already experienced, you know, in our household today, the toxic effects of that. I'm so desperate to keep that idol happy that I will do anything to pursue that. Other men invest themselves in careers and ministry to the neglect of their wives and families because the world told them that that's the way to success. Many sons and daughters of professionals and pastors and missionaries paid the price in absent fathers who missed much of their childhoods because they were bowing down to various corporate and ecclesiastical baals who told us that meaning in life comes from the abundance of your possessions or your achievements, that having the largest house, the latest phone, the most fashionable clothing, or the most successful church would signal that you have arrived at exalted status, that you matter, and your accomplishments demonstrate that. Of course, Asherah is also alive and well, offering seminars and blog posts and magazine articles to women as to how they can find their value in weight, or their appearance, or their ability to homeschool their kids, or to have a career. And of course, Asherah tells men and women to find their identity in their sexuality, whether that's gay or straight or bisexual or transgender or whatever it is, which you must not, we're told, under any circumstances repress or serious emotional damage will result. You know, the ways in which we go astray vary from society to society and from individual to individual. In other words, each of us has our own set of Baals and Asherahs, just as every town and village in Canaan had their own Baal and Asherah temple. But we all face the same temptation to bow down to the sacred standards of our culture and to make the requisite offerings that it demands if we are going to be counted as successful in its eyes. We too have to prostrate ourselves to our idols in pursuit of feeling safe and feeling valuable. It's particularly striking that in this paradigm picture of Judges 3, the fundamental issue that Israel faces is idolatry, not immorality. Now, the story is going to end up in all kinds of immorality and social evil by the end of the book of Judges. And of course, Canaanite culture sometimes included immorality in their false worship. But the downgrade always starts, as it does here, with idolatry. And it's the same for us. The fundamental problem in our hearts and in our society is not the wrong things we do so much as it is the wrong things that we worship. The wrong things we do flow from our wrong beliefs about God and about ourselves. And the biggest challenge, therefore, is not the loss of traditional family values or the multitude of sinful actions that fill our lives. It is the removal of the Lord from the central place in our hearts and our minds and his replacement by other things. If the Lord is no longer our first passion, then the result is always a downward path that leads into chaos and bondage. And by the way, that's why church needs to be a safe place for people who have very messy lives. When we lived in Grove City, I received a phone call from a man who was living with his girlfriend and wanted to get married. She had two children from previous relationships living with them who regarded him as their dad. Apparently, he'd called some other churches in town and not received much of a welcome from them because of his sinful lifestyle. And I found that very sad. Since the family's biggest problem was not their sinful lifestyle, it was the fact that they didn't know Jesus. And we were able to welcome them into our church and to love them right where they were. And in a relatively short time, we had the joy of seeing them come to a clear profession of faith in Christ, and then we could together joyfully celebrate their wedding. You see, if people's main problem is false worship and not a sinful lifestyle, then it makes sense that we want to address those beliefs first before we address their lifestyle issues, before we insist that their lifestyle has to conform to Christian values. In other words, people shouldn't have to behave like Christians before they show up in church. Of course, that's challenging, isn't it? Are we ready to welcome into our midst a gay couple or somebody who's transgender? The gospel says we address that issue first and let that address the other issues as we go along. Now, in one sense, the depressing parallels between our own culture and that of ancient Israel is paradoxically encouraging. You see, I think we easily succumb to a golden age view of history. We believe that former times were times of real spiritual depth and maturity, in contrast to the shallowness and desperate paganism of our own times. We also believe that others around us are living much more spiritual lives than we are, that we perhaps are the only people who have ever struggled in the way that we do. The book of Judges reminds us that however godless the era in which we may live, it is no worse than people of God have endured before. Ours is not the first time in history when the people of God have become altogether too much like the pagan world in which they lived, and it will surely not be the last if the Lord tarries for a while. Likewise, however, the desperate wickedness that we find in our own hearts is no worse than God has dealt with in former times. In the meantime, God is still the same, and his gospel is just as powerful as it was in those former times of darkness. The God who worked in their situation to bring about redemption and new life can do the same in our own day. But we shouldn't miss the sad reality that is all over this passage, which is that sin has consequences. Even if we find a measure of fulfillment and success in bowing down to the idols of our age and we receive their blessing, we have missed the way of obedience to the Lord, which is the way of true blessing. Sin leads to bondage and pain. For myself, being too concerned about what others think about me causes me no end of worry, and what is worse, may cause me not to do those things that I know I ought to do in serving God and serving others around me. My sin has consequences. In the same way, if we pass off to others the task of parenting our children, and we fail to fulfill our primary calling of making disciples of our children, the result may be resentful young people who we don't really know because we haven't spent any time with them. Our sin can have consequences in our own lives and the lives of our kids. And the fact that sin has consequences is a fact that our culture works intensely hard to obscure. Entertainment and the media regularly portray sin of all kinds as fun and fulfilling and largely consequence-free. And they don't tell you ahead of time, this is a fantasy. But of course, it is. It's certainly not true that all sin has consequences as immediate and as clear as the book of Judges, but it always leads ultimately to bondage and brokenness and death in every time, every culture, every situation. Now, in the book of Judges, Israel was operating on the terms of the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Under that covenant, the connection between sin and bondage was more direct than ours usually is. When Israel failed to do what the law required, those curses of the covenant came into immediate effect. And so Israel's sin of forgetting the Lord and serving the Baals in Othniel's day led to the immediate consequence of sin and bondage. The Lord was angry with them and sold them into the hands of an enemy, Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim probably was not what his mom called him. Rishathaim means doubly wicked. Maybe that was what his mom called him. But I suspect that was probably an Israelite nickname. Rishathaim, of course, rhymes with Aram-Naharaim, the place from where he came in Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates. Don't miss the point that here is the oppressor in the book of Judges who comes the furthest distance, which means that he is likely, therefore, also the strongest enemy. You could say the perfect enemy. But although sin leads to bondage and oppression, sometimes it takes God's people a while to figure that out. The prodigal son does not turn for home immediately the money runs out. First of all, he has to hire himself out to a stranger and start feeding pigs for a while. And so the Israelites served the Canaanites, served Cushan the doubly wicked for 8 years before they cried out to the Lord. And even then, it's doubtful that it's a profound act of repentance for their sins. They cry for help, but in chapter 10:14, when they cry out in the same way, God directs them sarcastically to go ask their other gods for help. You see, they're sorry for the situation which they find themselves, but they're not necessarily repentant for the choices that brought them there. And we too are sometimes equally slow to repent. Another core idolatry I have is a sinful desire of independence from everyone around me. An idolatry that, again, has consequences in the damage it does in my relationships with my wife and those around me. But I generally resist recognizing the painful consequences for what they are. Now, if the hurt in my life becomes great enough, I can perhaps cry out and lament my pain, but that's something different from biblical repentance. Biblical repentance confesses our sin to the Lord and daily seeks his help in turning from it towards a life of deeper repentance and obedience. Like the prodigal son, I may not enjoy the pig's food, but I find my heart is strangely slow to turn towards home. But the Lord in his grace nonetheless had mercy on hard-hearted Israel, and he raised up a deliverer for them in verse 9. In fact, the Lord raised up the perfect judge, Othniel, after whom every other judge in Israel's history is a retrograde step. Othniel, of course, had the perfect family credentials for the job. His uncle was Caleb, Joshua's faithful companion. You remember that Caleb and Joshua were the only ones from an entire generation to survive the wilderness. And Othniel himself also had a perfect track record. He had earlier captured Kiriath Sefer in southern Judah in response to Caleb's challenge for someone to step forward in faith. Here at least is one Israelite from the next generation who had learned to make war on God's enemies independence on him. And as a reward for this feat of bravery, he received the hand in marriage of the perfect wife, Achsah. Unlike his contemporaries who were intermarrying with Canaanite tribes, Achsah was Israelite. Not only Israelite, but an Israelite, the daughter of Caleb. And of course, there's more to Achsah than her picture-perfect genealogy. She has already demonstrated herself as a woman of faith in her own right, asking her father for the upper and lower springs to water their inheritance, securing the most central need of the family, and by the way, also cutting off much of the attraction of the worship of Baal and Asherah. Why do you need the rain so much when you have your own springs? Here, Achsah is clearly a woman in the Proverbs 31 mold, the first of a series of faith-filled women in the book of Judges. But the conflict between the perfect judge and the doubly wicked opponent is therefore a model encounter. Far from depending upon his own giftedness and experience, Othniel is empowered by the Holy Spirit when he went out to war against the Canaanite, against Cushan. Just as the Lord had earlier given Israel into the hand of Cushan, now he gave Cushan into the hands of Othniel and gave the people the deliverance that they needed. There's no uncertainty here, as there is later with Barak. There's no trickery or guile, as there is with Ehud. This is a simple, straightforward case of trust and obey, leading to comprehensive deliverance. And then for 40 years afterwards, may we say the perfect length of time in the Bible, Israel has peace from her enemies as long as Othniel lived. But then Othniel died. How inconsiderate of him. And then the whole weary cycle begins again. You see, that's a problem with all of the judges, even the most perfect. Not so much what they failed to do, but they were unable to lead the people forever. And when they died, there was no one to succeed them and lead Israel on in the way of holiness. Each time a judge died, Israel went bad. You see, the book of Judges constantly sets before us the problem of this mode of leadership and invites us to consider how it could be alleviated. Well, maybe the solution is to have a monarchy. We British have been telling the Americans that for a long time. I mean, with a monarchy, no sooner does one king pass away than a new one takes his place. The king is dead. Long live the king. Then Israel's dependence on a succession of spirit-inspired individuals would no longer be required. But did the introduction of a monarchy in the days of Samuel serve to safeguard the long-term future of Israel's obedience? Not so much. If you think that, you haven't read the book of Kings. In fact, you don't even need to read the Book of Kings. Just look at the judge who is most like a king in the Book of Judges, who is, of course, Gideon, who names his son Abimelech, which all first-year Hebrew students can tell me is "my father is king." It's kind of a strange name given to his son. We'll talk about that more when we get there. You see, Israel's situation does not get better at that point when they have somebody like a king. It gets worse after the time of Gideon and Abimelech. See, Israel's problem is not so much the form of their leadership as the fact that their trust was directed towards their leader rather than towards the Lord. The Lord alone is the king who never dies. And so he alone is able to be Israel's unchanging king. Of course, we too often wrestle with issues of leadership succession, of dependence upon human instruments rather than upon the Lord. In the Book of Judges, we'll see a range of human leaders, from Othniel to Samson, all raised up from God, by God, all used by God to achieve his purposes, but none of them can take the Lord's place, not even Othniel. See, our constant temptation is to place godly leaders on a pedestal and to think that this person is irreplaceable, but they're not. Godly leaders are indeed a great blessing to his people, but they are still just men whom the Lord is using to accomplish his good purposes. If our hope is in them rather than in the Lord, sooner or later we will be disappointed by them, either when they display very human faults and failings, or when they leave us and go elsewhere, or when they die. It's not Othniel who delivered Israel. It's the Lord who delivered Israel through Othniel. Or so too, it's ultimately not a pastor who feeds or shepherds his sheep. It is the Lord who feeds and shepherds his sheep through the man that he's raised up to that office. It's not the elders and deacons who lead a congregation and meet their needs. It is the Lord who leads his people and meets their needs through those elders and deacons. And sooner or later, the Lord will take away every single one of those men. But by the same token, the Lord can raise up new leaders and empower them by the Holy Spirit to carry on the work and to bring it to new levels of faithfulness. So the challenge for us is constantly to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord and not on any man, no matter how gifted and Spirit-empowered he may be. See, in some ways, the problem of leadership is really the same issue as the problem of idolatry. In both cases, we've taken our eyes off the Lord and put it on something created in his place. Now, if that's true, however, then the fundamental answer for both needs is worship. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the gospel good news that God's love is towards us in Jesus Christ, which transforms our hearts from the inside out by teaching us to exalt Christ constantly as our King. See, Jesus Christ is the truly perfect judge and deliverer for whom Othniel is simply an anticipation. Jesus comes to us with truly perfect family credentials. On his human side, he is from the tribe of Judah, like Othniel, the tribe from whom Messiah would come. In his divine nature, he is the Son of God. Jesus combines within himself perfect humanity and deity, which enables him to be, therefore, the perfect mediator, clothed with the Spirit for his earthly mission. Through his incarnation and his earthly life, he established a perfect personal history that is crucial to redeeming us. He didn't just conquer a city boldly and lead an army to war against an overwhelming foe. Jesus lived the truly perfect life in every aspect, without flaw or blemish, internal or external. He obeyed God's law perfectly, with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. When Satan came and offered him the whole world if he would just bow down and serve him, Jesus refused absolutely. Baal and Asherah had no hold on his heart, nor did any of the idolatries that so easily confound us. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus undertook the greatest battle of all for our deliverance at the cross. That was the place where he earned for himself the hand of his bride, the church. Of course, far from being a perfect bride, we are the opposite of that. But Jesus himself provides everything necessary for our dowry and our inheritance. In the case of Jesus, however, his victory was not separate from his death. On the contrary, his death was a prerequisite for his victory. Jesus triumphed precisely through offering himself at the cross, bearing there the consequences of all of our sinful self-centeredness and idolatry, our hard-heartedness, our slowness to repent, our guilt, our debt of sin. He took and he paid to the very last penny so that we might be set free from sin's condemning power. And Jesus then rose up from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. This, you see, is the judge and the deliverer that we truly need. Someone who is like us, someone who understands our weakness, but someone who also lives forever and can never die. This is the true King we need, the true Redeemer that we seek. Well, since these things are true, why should you and I continue to bow down to our Baals and Asherahs any longer? Why would we give to created things the power to control our behavior and our emotions when our obedience belongs to God alone? Why do we go on doing what is right in our own eyes, as if there were no living King to whom we were pledged? Our hearts may be hard and cold and slow to respond to the painful circumstance of our sin, but can they resist forever the joyful melting power of the gospel? As we contemplate the love that God has shown us in our perfect judge and deliverer, the Lord Jesus, we are challenged to abandon our self-centered and self-protective ways. As we look at the cross, we are convicted by how deeply consumed we are with what our culture thinks about us and how it values us. But indeed, if God has loved us so much to send this perfect judge to deliver us, then let the world deride and pity us. Surely we will glory in his name. Let the world think us fools and simpletons because we won't bow down to its idols and ascribe supreme value to its tokens of significance and success. If at the end of our time on earth, our King looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Christ's righteousness is sufficient for you. Welcome into the joy that I have prepared for you," that will be enough to give us rest for the whole of eternity. God's favor is all we need to assure our eternal rest in the inheritance that he has prepared for all of his saints. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who can identify with the people of Israel. We too have turned aside and gone after our own Baals and Asherahs, the ways in which our society tells us we can find safety and security. Lord, we confess that. We ask your forgiveness for that. We pray that you would cleanse us of our guilt, that you would break the power that our idols have over us, and that when we do sin and fail again, that you would enable us quickly to turn to you and to run in genuine repentance with broken hearts to ask for your forgiveness and your mercy afresh. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be true worshipers, to see Christ clearly, to love him boldly, because the gospel has penetrated our hearts at a deep level. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.